Well, thank you so much for being with us today. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 6, that would be a good thing. We're moving on here. We're not far away from the end of this book. So I'm actually looking at possibly doing 1 Timothy, studying 1 Timothy afterwards. We're praying about that. If you have suggestions, if that strikes a chord with you, or there's some other book in the Bible that you would like to study, sure bring it up to us, and we're going to pray and seek the book that the Lord might have us in. I'd like to kind of intersperse things. I always enjoy teaching some out of the Old Testament as well, and it's nice to deal with the Greek text and get to do that with Ephesians and with a book like 1 Timothy, but I also like to spend some time in the Old Testament because I think when we understand that the Bible of the Apostles' day was the Old Testament and that's the Bible that they studied from, we really begin to comprehend that that's the foundation for which the New Testament was built upon, and it's very helpful for God's people to have background in the Old Testament as well. So you pray with us about God's direction and where we need to be and where He needs to speak to us from. I always pray that these lessons and things from His Word are addressed to your hearts, that the Holy Spirit takes the things from His Word and brings it to life, because we can sit in the pew and hear God's Word and have a cold heart toward it if God's Spirit is not working within His people. So please pray. Remember to pray each week that when we gather together on Sunday morning that God is meeting with us, that the Holy Spirit is taking His Word and doing the work that needs to be done there. Because otherwise, you really do have a preacher up here that's blowing smoke unless God meets with us. Unless He takes His Word and does the work that only God can do, because He is our Savior and He is the one that must do the work in His people. So we want to stay on our knees in regard to that. Let's look at Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. I want to read through verse 9 this morning, and we'll look at our text. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart or from the inner person. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening or forbear threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. And we want to look at this morning God's will for slaves and masters. As we look at this text, we realize that, again, that when we go back to the New Testament, almost 2,000 years ago now, when these things were unfolding and being written, that the culture was different at times. This particular passage addresses slaves and masters. We no longer have slavery here. So there is a cultural gap, but I think it is important for us this morning to realize that as we looked at household codes and remember our process through this passage, that God, or that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, spoke in this passage that we are to submit to one another as in the fear of Christ. And under that major topic, this submission, there was the teaching of the household codes. Those were broken down in first husbands and wives. and then children and parents. And now we've come to slaves and masters. And what we need to realize is that made up in the first century church, there were these household codes that really made for the good health and function of the families in the churches. So if we were to look out over the assembly at Ephesus, there would be husbands and wives, children and their parents, and there would also be within that family slaves and masters in that day. Well, that's a little bit different from today. We don't have our slaves here with us, or we're not a slave and we're not here with our masters. But there's some really wonderful things and lessons here for us, and perhaps some things that we need to think about just in terms of life in that day. But I believe that the Apostle Paul was providing instruction for the families, for these households within the church of Ephesus, in order that they might function well before the Lord, that they would be blessed. And remember that the overall instruction here, the teaching, is that you are to walk wisely before the Lord, knowing the will of God, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Part of being filled with the Holy Spirit meant a proper relationship to authority. And that's the big lesson for us in these verses as we really pretty much finish up the book of Ephesians or get to the end of the book of Ephesians. Walking wisely means having a knowledge of God's Word, and it means being filled with the Holy Spirit, and part of being filled with the Holy Spirit means that we are not in rebellion to authority that God has placed over us. And that was the case with the slaves and the relationship with their masters. And Paul wanted that relationship to be healthy. Okay, there's a couple of things here as we begin. I read a lot this week about slaves and masters, about life for a slave in Roman and Greek days, and what the Greco Roman life looked like for slaves, and it was pretty harsh. There were some really hard and difficult things that slaves had to deal with. There was also some differences between what I would think was slavery in the United States in the earlier or last centuries, in the 1800s, and some differences as in regard to what socially and culturally the slaves were. They were here primarily agricultural, but in the Roman, in Old and New Testament days, they were often doctors. They were bookkeepers, and as stewards over households, they had tremendous skills. They were tutors and educators. Slaves in the Roman world were many faceted. They did a lot of different things, so there were some differences. But slaves and masters as children are directly addressed as part of the body of the church in Ephesus. So they were sitting out there. And Paul knew that as he wrote this letter from prison, that they would get the letter and it would be read, and that those slaves and those masters would be out there. And so he was giving regulations or instructions for them as far as how to get along in life as a household in a New Testament church. In the New Testament world, slaves were, as I mentioned, doctors and accountants, bookkeepers, and many other things. They just fulfilled many responsibilities and were very much a part of the homes. The Old and New Testament regulated slavery, but it did not either endorse slavery or seek to abolish it. There's no indication from Jesus or from the Apostle Paul or from any of the apostles or anything in the New Testament that suggests that they were on a social campaign to do away with the social ills of slavery. In fact, with the Apostle Paul here, he's giving instruction for submission to authority that is over the slaves. And in these verses, we find not the endorsement of it, but regulation in regard to it. Same thing as in the Old Testament, like with in issues of divorce. It was never endorsed by God. In fact, the Scripture tells us that He hated it. And yet he gave regulation toward divorce and such things. So we find this often in Scripture that in a fallen world, it's not about social campaigns for political or social gospel to make social changes. The gospel is about changing the heart. It is about addressing the need of fallen man and his broken relationship with God and bringing him into proper relationship with his Lord and God. Christians were encouraged to be free if able in Scripture, but to remain in the condition that they were called. In fact, if you look, and I wanted to give you these verses just to write down, but I'll read them for you over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that." So Paul's perspective here is get free if you can. But if you can't, don't worry about it. If God calls you in this condition, don't rebel. He's saying don't start a revolution here. He's saying if you're there, don't worry about it. For verse 22, "For he was who was called in the Lord was while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." So verse 23 says that you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So Paul is saying slaves don't raise up in rebellion. Around that time, or I can't remember exactly when it was, but Spartacus, you remember there was a tremendous rebellion in the Roman Empire with slaves. And there was a tremendous amount of bloodshed. So we don't know precisely the reasons why Paul, the apostles, didn't go on social campaigns, but we know that their focus, their perspective was that the gospel changes the heart from the inside. We can address those things which are sin, but their agenda was not revolution, is the point, but submission, again, under the authorities as they existed in that day. Slaves and masters were called and ordained by God, not because slavery is righteous, but because in the context of a fallen world, that they were to demonstrate righteousness in that context. Okay? All right, let me just say this in regard to that. God's plan for us is not simply, or the agenda is not the pursuit of happiness, as the Humanist Manifesto states. Sometimes in God's world, in this fallen condition that we live in, there is the glory of God and the pursuit of obedience to Him that is a higher calling than the pursuit of man's the pursuit of personal happiness. Okay? That's a hard thing to digest, but the Scripture teaches us that. With the slaves, their condition in some instances was abysmal. It was really difficult. But His call is that under those conditions, serve God, submit to the authority that in the providence and sovereignty of God you've been placed under, and be obedient. And being obedient to the authority that God has placed over you, you are being obedient to God. Right? Right, Daniel? Right, Joseph? We have instances in the Scripture. The children of Israel in Egypt, It wasn't that God wanted them and left them there under the bondage of the Egyptians. He had a plan to bring them out, to make them free, to give them land that would be personally theirs. And that was God's blessing. And that's the blessing and benefit that everyone should desire, seek for. And yet we have instances where Joseph, as in submission as a slave, God took that and used it in a very powerful way. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it to me for evil, but God has meant it for good." He, in his sovereignty, God takes our circumstances, sometimes though they may be abysmal and not what makes us personally happy at the moment, but for the greater glory of God, he does things that we do not understand. With Daniel, the same in Babylon. There he was in a very pagan culture, and yet Daniel was faithful before the Lord. In Rome, there was estimated to be 60 million slaves in New Testament days. The conditions were bad with some of them. I read some of the stories that indicate that it was as bad as you might think it would be. We have, for instance, in the scripture of Onesimus fleeing from Philemon, who was a believer. And Paul, even at this time, was writing to the church there and addressing this issue. But Onesimus probably fled because things weren't good and he wasn't personally happy. And it was his intention to get out from under those circumstances and seek that personal happiness. Paul, again, would encourage the slaves to submit to the authority that was over them, not to rebel, not to run or flee, but to be free if they could. So with that long introduction there, kind of in the background of slavery, I wish I could have done a lot more because there's a lot of reading there and interesting things to learn about slaves. But what I'm going to do is, as we look at these verses, I would like for you just to think, a lot of people say, well, this is like employer-employee relationship. And there are applications that you can make, but there are differences here. It's not addressed to employer-employee. It's a different kind of relationship. But there are applications in regard to service. There are applications in regard to submission to authority that you will be able to apply in an employer-employee relationship or to other areas of your life in relationship to service or submission to authority. So let me just say that, and then I'm going to teach the passage here and look at the verses with you, and we'll learn some good lessons here, some good principles, and you can apply those as you, as the Holy Spirit would see fit in your lives. But let's look at verse 5 there, the beginning of our passage. It says, "Slaves, obey your masters," or in the way it's written, it's "masters who are your masters according to the flesh." Or literally, it would read, "Slaves, obey your flesh masters." Okay? But masters according to the flesh, making a difference between our master who is in heaven. There's a contrast there and in this passage. Now, in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28, you'll want to write that down in your notes there. I want to make it clear to you that the Apostle Paul teaches, and it's taught in the New Testament in Galatians 3 in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's an equality within the body of Christ in a New Testament day. And the Apostle Paul let what social changes and cultural changes take place in light of that truth take place. But the reality is that in Christ, our Heavenly Master, we are one in Christ Jesus. We are equal in Christ Jesus. So slaves, though, however, were to obey. They were to respect the authority that was established there in their day. And then we have a long list here that I want to work through with you. It gives different phrases that modify what it means for slaves to obey their flesh masters. And So your first point there in your notes is that slaves are to obey their flesh masters in this way. It tells you, in other words, this is how you do it. This is what you are to do. And basically, it deals with the spiritual attitude in obedience. And it, we could think of it in terms of obedience is this. Obedience, slaves, obey your master in this way. Obedience to your authority means, number one, the first phrase there in verse 5, with fear and trembling. Now, that fear and trembling phrase is used a number of times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says that he stood before the Corinthians as he was given the gospel in fear and trembling. Okay. He also says in 2 Corinthians 7:15 that when Titus came, that the Corinthians received him in fear and trembling. Okay. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. What does fear and trembling mean? And if the slaves were to be obedient to their masters in this way, what was Paul saying to them? And basically, in each one of the contexts of these passages, the idea of fear and trembling is the idea of humility. When you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, it's not that you save yourself, is it? It's that in humility, God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In humility or dependence upon God, you are experiencing what Paul is talking about in this passage, where produced by the Holy Spirit, being filled with His Spirit, there is a humble dependence and drawing of life from God to do what is righteous, what is necessary, what believers cannot do in the flesh and on their own. So with fear and trembling, we've talked about the word fear before, but trembling means the unconcealable outward manifestation of fear. Now, this is the idea the Apostle Paul is speaking about, an act of faith that is produced by the Holy Spirit working in the people of God. I stand before you this morning preaching God's word by God's grace. Hopefully that's always with the attitude in fear and trembling. And fear and trembling means that I studied really hard this week, and I did. I went to the text. I didn't just step up here flippantly taking God's word and opening His book to teach His truth to you without preparation and without humility before God. And I pray to God that I never do. I pray that He'll always cause me to realize on Tuesday morning when I come into the office each week and sit down to study His Word, that there's a very serious responsibility for every teacher. Some of you are teachers out there, you prepare through the week. I pray that you're not one of those that opens your book on Saturday night to get ready for your lesson. Please don't be that way, because you are responsible when you teach God's Word to be there in fear and trembling. And that means that you've done your homework, that you have in dependence upon God, bent your knee before God and said, God, open this text to me that I might teach it accurately and clearly to your people with the power of your Holy Spirit, correcting and instructing their lives in the way that their lives need to be instructed. I pray that we don't have teachers that open their book on Saturday night at the last moment to get ready for their Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning. I hope we don't have one single one of you here that would do that. But fear and trembling, the slaves, an act of faith means that you're depending or trusting in God, an attitude of humility, recognizing that there's a responsibility here that I have, not before my master of the flesh, not before these slave masters, but before my master in heaven. I would be humble, dependent upon Him. Look at the second phrase there, in sincerity or singleness of heart. I like the word singleness. Might be a better translation of that. Sincerity of heart is a good translation of the word, but it simply means without duplicity. It means having a sincere attitude. It means that you are not to speak with a forked tongue. You're not to say one thing and mean another, right? Without hidden meaning, with sincerity of heart, you serve. And that's true with any authority that's over you, with any relationship that you have. That there should be sincerity, integrity of heart when you speak with people. And they should know that that's characteristic of you because of your association with Jesus Christ, because of His righteousness. Actions flow from the heart. So it says, with this sincerity or singleness of purpose from your heart, don't have duplicitous junk that's going on. Mean what you say and say what you mean. It should be that your word is it can be believed and trusted in by other people. If they know if you say it, that's exactly what you mean. What you see is what you get. So often, and even, you can take this even to the workplace. There at the workplace, a person is pleasant before their boss. But when, as he walks away behind his back, they're talking behind his back. And they say what they really mean. Don't lauder and pretend to labor. Don't stay long at the coffee pot there when you're on the time schedule. There's a lot of good application for what it means to be sincere in your heart in your relationship of obedience to those that are in authority over you. Don't play video games at your computer if you want to get down to some real practical stuff. While you're on the clock. You know, you don't do those things, or that's duplicitous in your flowing from your heart. With sincerity of heart, you are to serve. And that's a good principle for all service for God's people, right? Those things should be characteristic of us as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Hey, look at the third phrase there. It says, as to Christ. So, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, you are to obey your masters, and that is as obeying Christ. You look past. It's faith in God's sovereignty, that this master is over me, Joseph, because there's some reason that I do not understand why my brother sold me into slavery, and I do not understand why I am in these circumstances. But this master is over me, and in the sovereignty of God, and in His plan and purposes, there are things in life that I do not understand, but I will trust Him. I will trust in His sovereignty. I will look beyond. And we see, have you ever seen when I was growing up, we watched Lassie. And Lassie had these collie dogs, man, and they could do all these neat tricks and stuff. But, you know, here was little Timmy, and he would call out to Lassie, or he'd get Lassie to do these neat things. But, you know, what was really going on behind the scene was that the master of that dog was behind that camera giving those commands. You know, but what you saw was Timmy, you know, tell Lassie to go here or do this. And there's some phenomenal things that this dog would do. I understood later reading about it that there were several of them. But the point is that there was a real master there behind Timmy. And that real master was the one that was giving the command. And it was the one that that dog was looking to. And as slaves or as servants, for those of us that have authority over us, we look past that authority to our sovereign Lord and God, and we obey. That's the point that's being made here in verse 5. Let's look at verse 6 then. And it says, they're not by way of eye service as men's pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God. Let's look at that. So the next thing that we say, well, how do you obey? How is it that you obey? Well, he says, well, not as or not by way of eye service, not with eye service. So it's not an outward appearance for temporal advantage, in other words. Okay? It's easy to give appearances. God doesn't like it. The Lord doesn't want us to put out appearances In other words, service to be seen. Doesn't want the slaves to do it. Doesn't want any of those that would represent him to be to have that attitude. But our service that is directed simply before our masters or those that are in authority over us, and for that appearance to them is not pleasing to the Lord. So, the word for slave there, combined with ophthalmodulion, is a double word, eye and servant, eye service. And so he's saying don't have or don't seek after opportunity to appear a certain way before your slave masters. Service before the eyes, by the contrary, there in verse 6, is to be to your heavenly master. Let me just say this about this point. Obeying should run beneath activity and appearances to display the depth of your character. It, in a very real sense, should display the person of Christ living in you, the Spirit of Christ. And if that's the case, it changes the motivation, the underlying thing for which you do things. It's not for appearance sake, but there's a deeper reality that runs congruent with character that has to do with God's calling in our life and His purposes for us. Realizing that as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as those that have been called as ministers of reconciliation, that there's something more important than just this menial task that I'm doing. And that is the display of God in you, Christ's Spirit working in His people. And the character, the beauty of what that brings. No, I believe that one of the wonderful and great things about the nation of the United States, the things that we've enjoyed, is because our people had a work ethic. And that work ethic was not based upon giving eye service or being men pleasers. That work ethic was based upon a real relationship with God, a real understanding of what service means and what service is. It was based upon a pursuit of the purpose of God for my life. And so when people that have relationship with God and when we work and it's not to please or to appear a certain way before people or to please men or please people, but to please God, a whole different dynamic and thing happens. And I believe that we have seen that in our country, that's really manifested, and it's a beautiful thing, and it's really a very productive thing. But let me go on from there. It says, in looking at this verse, I couldn't help but remember a time when I was in the oil field, when I was here a number of years ago, when I would go home in the summers to raise the most money that I could. I would go to work out in the oil patch. And I worked for one summer for a man is Whitesides. His name was T.A. Whitesides. It was Whitesides Construction Company in Westbrook, Texas. And I had a buddy from school, and we worked together, and we'd go in and for the summers we were working as roustabouts for this construction company. For some of you guys that know what that is, that's a lot of fun. But one day in particular, we were laying a line, and it was a tubing line from the well, and so it was 36-inch pipe wrenches. You know, that's fun work. And so there we were, and you're putting this line together, and you got 36-inch pipe wrenches, and it's work. You know, I mean, it's hot in the summer in West Texas, and you're doing some hard labor. And Mike and I were getting after it, man. We were going to town, and just, you know, we were kind of having a good time working, like, because we were part-time there, that type of thing. But here was the pusher was over here, and he's doing what he needed to be doing. But there was this one guy over there that was just, man, that guy was lazy. I mean, it was bad. And he was standing around just pretty much doing nothing for the whole afternoon. We'd pretty much put the line together. We were cranking it out. And about that time, TA drives up. It was the funniest thing, man, because I had that 36.5 wrench in my hand, and I was going at this line, and this guy knocked me over. He knocked me out of the way and grabbed the 36-inch pipe wrench and started going to work, man. And so as TA drives up, I'm standing over here with my jaw dropped, just in amazement. And so, of course, the pusher told TA what happened and who was actually doing work out there and all that kind of thing. But it was comical. A beautiful picture of eye service. Beautiful picture of what we're talking about here. To appear like he had done a lot of work to the boss in order to gain status in the company, this lazy guy pushed us aside at the right moment to appear good before the boss. But, you know, you usually get found out on things like that, and he was pretty much known for what he was. So, not as men pleasers. And again, that service to impress people, same idea there. Service that impresses the Lord is the contrary to that. And it's one of those passages here in verse 6 where not in this way, but in this way. Not as with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Be people whose word is good. Your word needs to be respected by others. They need to know if you said it, you meant it, you're going to do it. Don't be someone that starts a task and doesn't finish it. When you say you're going to do something, just learn to finish the task. Learn to make your word good in all that you're able to with your strength before the Lord. Just intend as God's people that this is going to be characteristic of my life. I'll do what I say that I'm going to do, and people will be able to count on me. If you build those faithful characteristics of service in your life, then God will greatly use you, and you will greatly glorify God. Work is guaranteed. You know, there's just some people, oftentimes it's unbelievers. Man, you know, they do good work, and they just do it for the pride and sake of saying, you know, when you come here, I'm going to do good work for you. But it should be that way with God's people. We should always be looking beyond outward activity to the inward attitude of the heart and things that are unseen by others but seen by the eyes of our Heavenly Master. Right? So God's people have such an attitude. As servants of Christ to the glory of God, that's as servants of Christ there, the last part of that verse. We should always do it to His glory. Do it as though He sees you. There was a good illustration that was given of a pastor. This guy was out of work, and he was in Dallas there. So he got a job at a construction company, and they were really hurting for finances. And so there was a day that everybody took off. But because of finances, he wanted to work, and they permitted him to work. And so it was one of those jobs, I believe it was something like he had to move shingles on the top of a roof. All day long he labored, picking up shingles, taking them up, and nobody was there. And he, before God, he told his pastor this story. He said, man, I had such a great time of worship. He said, I determined that I was going to work, and I would work as unto the Lord. He said, man, I labored all day. I carried these things up on the roof and you know, didn't take extra breaks. I worked hard. And it just so happens that one of the contractors happened to be working in one of the other buildings there. He didn't know he was on the grounds. And he watched him all day. He came up at the end of the day. He came out and he said, man, I have never seen anyone work like that by themselves without someone looking on. And that's what it should be as a believer. That should be characteristic of our lives. He was working unto Christ, and it glorified Christ. That's what we should do as God's people. And that's what servants were called to. The glory of God, not our happiness, is the chief pursuit in life. If we can set our eyes on eternal things and change our values, we will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." It's a parallel passage there. Let's move on. In verse 7, or actually the end of verse 6, it says, "Doing the will of God from," and this word is not the same thing as heart in the earlier verse, but it's from the psikis, and it's the soul. It's from the inner person, from the inner man, and it means doing God's will with a proper attitude is basically what he's talking about. And with a proper motivation, proper attitude, proper motivation, do God's will. Okay? And he's saying that if you're there in that place, if you're Joseph in the prison, glorify God. Work. Do what you're supposed to be doing with a proper attitude and proper motivation. Proper attitude, this word is sometimes translated heartily. In fact, there in the Colossians 3:23 passage where it says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Same word. Means wholeheartedly do it. Proper attitude, a mental attitude, motivation that comes from the inside of serving and worshiping God and your Savior. Means obedience to a master with a good attitude. That's what it means by God's will, as unto God's will. Good attitude from the innermost being. Verse 7, that you are to serve as servants with goodwill. Goodwill is a word for sometimes translated affection, but again, it's the idea of a good mental attitude, goodwill for your master. It is the opposite of the attitude of resentment and bitterness caused by injustices, and it involves only for a believer that's able to forgive and to entrust justice to his heavenly Father. And turning around under very adverse circumstances and by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, wishing their masters well. That's hard. That's not something that we do naturally. It's not something that evidently that Onesimus could do with Philemon. But we're to serve God with goodwill. So there's 7 points there. And it simply means that obeying goes beyond self to selflessness. It is the essence of the Son's relationship to the Father. It's the way Christ related to His Heavenly Father. It is the description of leadership in God's kingdom. So what He's calling upon these slaves to do is act as leaders in the kingdom of God. For Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. So it's to be done as to the Lord and not as to men. Look at verse 8. Second point, because the Lord rewards. The reason for obedience. Obedience and how to be obedient is given. Tremendous teaching in regard to service and submission under authority in those verses. But when we get to verse 8, he gives us a reason. Knowing that for each one of you, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Okay, so there's no difference here. Each of us will answer, but knowing this, that each one, that means each and every individual, you can be the least as a slave, you can be the lowest on the ladder. But what Paul is saying, each and every one of you will receive, or you will get back from the Lord what you have done good. In other words, it's entrusting yourself to the justice of God, right? So often we have to deal with anger and different things and resentment. And so often we have the tendency toward rebellion. But God tells us, and Jesus Christ said, the Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 that when he was wronged, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. By demonstrating the fact that vengeance is the God the Father's, Jesus was saying, I'll entrust myself to the judgment of the Heavenly Father. He was demonstrating to us what is righteous, what needs to be done. Allow God to exercise justice, for He will return good and He will return evil justly. There is future reward. It's a future tense there. He will receive future reward for doing good, and there's reparation for unjust suffering for God's people. Okay? That's the teaching in Scripture. If this is all there is, then we're miserable people indeed. But if there is a judgment which is coming, in which reward is meted out by a just and righteous God, and reparation is made for suffering, then we will see the reality of it in the future. No one is excluded. Slaves are free. Whether you're a slave or free, this is true. It is justice to the most minute detail. Okay? Obedience, again, is not social reform, but is the path to reward and glory according to God's Word. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's teaching in Scripture. Paul's bringing this home to these individuals. Let's finish with verse 9 there. Masters are to do the same things to them, to their servants. So what does this mean? Masters are to do what is good and just. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness." So in other words, they're to do that which is good, that which is just. Fairness is a matter of equality or fairness of treatment. That which is just is the word for righteousness. The word used here that seems to be in the context that Paul is using is that which is good or upright, or beneficial, or kind, or generous. So he's saying, masters, do the same things to your slaves. Treat them with justice. Treat them properly. Do those things which are good. Treat them with goodwill. As Christ served, so you're to serve your servants. You're to look at them in that way. In relation to that, he gives two things that we're to do. One, he tells us how, or he tells the masters how, that they're to give up threats. And so there in verse 9, it says, giving up threats. That means simply to declare that one will cause harm to someone if certain conditions are not met. It was commonplace in their day that in order to get your slaves to work, you had to threaten them. And so you would do certain things to make sure that they did the work that they were supposed to do, and they used threats to do it. Paul is saying to give those up. And characteristic, without going into some of the stories, I'd like to have time to do some of that, but some of the things that happen with the slaves, their threats to make them work harder, a commonplace, were beatings. They would threaten their slaves, "I'm going to beat you if you do not finish this task." And they used that for motivation. Sometimes there was sexual harassment of female slaves in the Greco-Roman world. Also, there was separation from families. They would threaten to split up their families, to sell them and send them off. And so they would use these threats to get their slaves to do the work that needed to be done around their place. And Paul says, leave off this. Don't threaten. And don't use threats to get them to work. And basically the idea here is this. Don't abuse power and authority. If God gives you and puts you in a place where you have authority, don't abuse it. Do not abuse authority that God delegates to you. And then the last point there is because the Lord is impartial. And it says in verse 9, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. God doesn't care about your social standing. And you may use social standing in this world for benefit, but he is completely impartial and just in his judgment. In other words, the point being made here is that the Lord's authority and power is over you, whether you're slave or whether you're free. There's no preferential treatment with regard to social status with God. And masters and slaves will be judged impartially for right or wrong. Okay? I'll just leave you with a final verse here. Behold, I'm coming quickly. This is Revelation 22:12. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Those are things that we need to draw near to our hearts. Our accountability before God is essential and needful. In fact, many of the awful things that have happened in our culture today is with the teaching of evolution and lack of accountability to a heavenly creator. Man has thought in his heart that he can do what he wants to and get away with it. And it's far from the truth, for God will hold all men accountable, whether they're politicians or people of great power, or whether they're like you and me, or just the Joe Blow off on the street. God will hold each man accountable, and there will be an accounting before our Creator. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you our need for your mercies and our responsibility and accountability to you. May we be upright. May we have integrity of our heart. May we know service in a proper biblical way. May we be those that are filled with your Spirit and its submission to authority that you place over us. And may we please you in all that is done, giving glory to you and acknowledging and recognizing that all authority is given by you, that there's no authority which you have not established and which you cannot bring down as you and when and as you choose. So, God, we would humble ourselves this morning and in fear and trembling come to you asking that in repentance we might be upright before you and that we might avoid any judgment or future difficulties. Because of obedience, draw us and draw our nation in repentance to you. And God, help us to walk in an upright way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.